Well, that'll work. Thank you, Leo. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Titus. And this morning, just to open, we're going to read Titus chapter 2, 11 through 15. So turn to Titus chapter 2, 11 through 15. And this is now the word of God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do come to praise you. Your name is the mighty name. Your nature and character and glory are worthy of all praise and honor. And Father, as we listen to that song which Leo sang, and we see with our mind's eye all of the men and all of the women who think they're so big and so important in this world, bowing with their faces to the ground before King Jesus. Lord, we long for that day. We long to see you reigning upon your throne. We long to see you reigning on this world. We long to see you receiving the glory that you deserve with every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that you are Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We anticipate that. And Lord, as we come to praise you and exalt you, we now turn to your word. And Lord, we begin to study and look at this book, this small book of Titus. But Lord, how important it is. For if no other reason, you inspired it. These are your words. This is the very breath of God. You penned it through the Apostle Paul, but you wrote it. And you have preserved it for us. And you have made sure that we have it. And Lord, we thank you for that. And so as we study it, Lord, we certainly humble our hearts. We certainly bow with eagerness and anticipation to know what it is you say to your church, what you speak to us, and how you would use this to sanctify us and cleanse us and transform us and make us who we are called to be. And we look forward to this. And so God, as we begin this new study, we know that we are still different book, but we are still sitting listening to you. So speak to us this morning, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's a new book. This morning we start the book of Titus. It's also Missions Month, as you know, but it may be Missions 6 months. I don't know how long it's going to take us to get through Titus. Probably not as long as it took to get through Isaiah, but it's going to take us a while. And the whole theme may be Missions Month as we go through it. And we start now with this, and this is one of the reasons we're doing Titus. It's one of the reasons we're starting it after Isaiah, is because Isaiah is certainly a book that has very specific direction towards missions. And maybe not missions in a foreign mission sense, but maybe we should say it has a very specific emphasis as it relates to personal evangelism. The book of Titus, one of the main messages of the book is that the church must work to have a more effective witness. That's really one of the points of the book of Titus, that the church must really take this into account, that you must really contemplate this, that you must really put into practice in your life. How can you have a more effective witness in the world in which you live? Titus 3:14 says, "Our people must learn to engage in good deeds and to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful." And so you hear what Paul is telling Titus. You have got to motivate these people to go out and do the good deeds required to meet pressing needs, because we want our witness to be effective. It's one of the main themes. It follows very closely, of course, to what our Lord taught us in Matthew 5:16, when Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." That's the calling. You go out and you shine the light of the gospel. Speak the words of the gospel, yes, but you also shine the light of the gospel through your good works and thus bring glory to God. So the call for us is not only to constantly, faithfully, accurately preach the gospel, but the call is also for you and I to live lives that are consistent with the gospel we preach. It's very important. It's like the old German philosopher Heinrich Heine said, "Show me your redeemed life and I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer." That's it. Show me your redeemed life and then let's talk about your Redeemer. Because if we go out into this world and we talk about this one who redeems us from sin and redeems us from selfishness and redeems us from the fear and redeems us from this world, and yet the world can't tell any difference, they are prone to question, what is this powerful redemption you speak of? Those who say they've been set free should live as free men. Those who say they've been forgiven should walk in that. And so we're talking about the problem that is revealed. And what we're going to look at this morning is just a bird's eye view of Titus. You know this by now, but it's always, I think, it's how I study the Bible. And so it's the way I want to teach you to study the Bible. But before you ever start looking at the trees, you really need to back up and look at the forest first. You really need to stop and examine the thing as a whole. And books like Titus are easy because you can read the whole thing in about 10 minutes. So it's not hard to gain a forest approach to Titus. But you need to do this in all the books that you study because you're not going to understand the intricate small parts if you don't understand the point as a whole. There had to be a reason why Paul was inspired to sit down and say, you know what, I'm going to write Titus a letter. Why are you writing Titus a letter? Paul, what's the main thing that you wanted to say? What's that massive overarching truth you wanted Titus to know? Well, get that first. And when you get that, it'll get a whole lot easier to understand the little parts and the intricate parts and the simple phrases and the simple statements. It's all part of gaining context, which is so important to your study of the Bible. And so this morning, this is what we're going to spend our time doing with just that bird's eye view, the forest view. I want you to see the book as a whole, and then we'll come back tonight and begin to work our way through it in a more expositional fashion. But there's really a problem that is revealed. It's a problem that Paul is addressing throughout the book of Titus, and it's the problem of when the church lives lives inconsistent with the message they preach. That's a problem. It's a problem when the church proclaims a gospel of salvation but then lives lives like the world. When the world can hear what you say but they can't see the practical effect of that in your life, it undermines the message you preach. And ultimately, it doesn't necessarily harm you, although it doesn't help your personal witness, but ultimately, it's a backlash on Christ. It's a backlash on the one that you say saved you. In which the people will look at and say, from what? And so it matters. And it's a problem when the church does not live a life consistent with the message they preach. You may remember Paul telling the Jews in Romans chapter 2, he says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." That's a problem. And it was certainly a problem for the churches on the island of Crete, and that's where Titus is serving. Paul points out in Titus chapter 1, verse 10, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." I mean, you actually have men in the pulpit in a pastoral role who Paul says they're rebellious, they're empty, they're liars. They're all about the money, and the effect is not the glory of God. The effect is that they actually upset people. And that means not makes them mad. It means it upsets their faith. It ruins their foundation. Titus 1:16, Paul goes on to say, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." But that's a horrible statement to be said about someone who claims to be a Christian. Now, that would be the worst thing possible to have put on your tombstone. "He professed to know God, but by his deeds he denied him." None of us want that. And this is the problem. There are professing Christians on the island of Crete, and their lives have not been changed. and it's caused great problems for the witness of the church. And as we said just a moment ago, sadly, the root of that problem is actually pastoral. The root is their leadership. They have men in the pulpit who are not helping anyone. Paul called them rebellious talkers. He called them rebellious men, empty talkers. He called them deceivers. He goes on to say they must be silenced. They're upsetting whole families. In short, these bad leaders are wrecking the church. We know where this came from. It was back on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon those in the upper room. And a great phenomenon occurred. We actually read about men speaking the truths of God, only they were speaking languages they had never been taught and did not know. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 11, it said, "Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God." What that means is that there were Jews from Crete who had gone to Jerusalem for Pentecost. While they were there, they heard those from the upper room who had been filled with the Spirit speak the gospel in the Cretan language. And so men from Crete heard the gospel proclaimed at Pentecost. No doubt some of them were among those immediate 5,000 who believed and who were saved. And then they went home to Crete and they began to proclaim the gospel in Crete, and the church was formed there. But the problem was that either through lack of sound doctrine and understanding, or possibly even through lack of genuine conversion, or even, as happened in so many Gentile regions, an influx of Judaizers to distort the gospel, whatever's happened in Crete is that now you have a church with bad leadership that preaches a message they do not obey. They have used that on the island, and it is discrediting the entire gospel message. It's blaspheming Christ, and it's undoing their work. When the behavior of the one preaching the gospel does not testify to the effectiveness of the gospel, the preacher does more harm than good. And that's the problem here. You and I know Christ changes lives, doesn't he? And we're testimonies to that. We are not what we once were. Perfect? No. But we're not what we were. He sets men free from sin. He sanctifies them entirely. He gives them the Spirit of God, which gives them obedience and a love for God. And this salvation should be evident in those who profess Christ. People should know you're a Christian, not just because you say so. It should be obvious. It should be evident. And it should be increasingly more evident in the way in which we live. And this is why, throughout the book of Titus, you're going to see this continual point from Paul. I want to show them to you. Look down at chapter 2, verse 7. Look at what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 7. "In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine dignified." Look down at chapter 2, verse 12. "That God's grace is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Look down at chapter 2, verse 14. "That he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Look at chapter 3, verse 1. "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed." Look at chapter 3, verse 8. "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds." Look at chapter 3, verse 14. "Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful." Wonder what the point of the book is, right? Go out and live your faith. Do good deeds. You're not doing them to earn salvation. That's a farce. You can't earn salvation. But if you've been saved, you certainly ought to let that evidence itself in your life. Paul said in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." We're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. But such practical obedience is lacking on Crete. It is not a place known for its virtue. In fact, listen to what Paul says about Crete in Titus chapter 1, verse 12. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith." I think that helps it become clearer. You have an island of carnal men. They are known by their lying, their laziness, and their gluttony. On this island, God planted his church to proclaim a message of salvation. But those in his church aren't living any differently than those on the island, and therefore the effectiveness of the church is waning. That's a problem. And so Paul has left Titus in Crete to fix the problem. Look at Titus 1:5. "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Titus is called to put things in order. He is called to clean up the leadership of the church. He is called to take charge of the church's thinking and to change how they think. He is called to lead them to an emphasis in the importance of good works. That's why we have called the study of Titus, as you saw on your bulletin, adorning the gospel. That's what it's about. That's what good works do. Our good works demonstrate the power and the beauty of the gospel to truly redeem. And they're absolutely essential. Paul would tell this, for example, to the young women who lived on Crete. Listen to what Paul says in Titus 2:5. He tells young women to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Why? So that the word of God will not be dishonored. He doesn't tell them to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, and subject to their husbands so that their home life will be enjoyable, or so that their husbands will be happier, or so that their children will be godly, although certainly all those things are byproducts. Paul says you need to do this so that the world won't dishonor God's word. Because if you go out, young women, and you live like the young women of the world, then the world will discredit the Bible you preach. We don't need it. It hasn't done anything in your life different than what we do. And so Paul says, young women, be different so that God's word isn't dishonored. He speaks to young men in much the same fashion in Titus 2:8. He tells them to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Well, young men, why do you need to speak truth? Why do you need to be above reproach? Why do you need to eradicate a filthy mouth? Because you don't want to give those who hate the gospel you preach ammunition against you. And if you go out and you live in the same sin as other young men, and you speak as filthy as other young men, they're going to discredit your entire ministry. Paul speaks to slaves. Listen to what he says to them in Titus 2:10. He says, "Not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." A slave may proclaim the gospel to other slaves or even his master, but if he is a thief, if he pilfers, are they going to listen to him? No. Paul says you need to go out and not only preach the gospel, but adorn the gospel. You need to make the gospel beautiful, not that it's not beautiful of its own account, but you help your preaching through the way in which you live, and that's the point. And so Titus, which we're about to study, you can see is a very practical letter. We study books in the Bible sometimes that are real heavy on theology and doctrine. Wednesday nights, Romans is like that. But Titus is not. There is some doctrine, there is some theology, but primarily the book of Titus is practical. It's do this, help the mission of the church. It's application. It calls God's people to live godly lives so that the gospel they proclaim will be adorned and not discredited. And Paul gets very specific. For example, in chapter 1, he starts in verse 5, but he talks all to elders, those leaders in the church. And it's very much about your character. It's very much about your behavior. It's very much about how you should live. Nothing is really said here about what you are to believe. It's more about who you are to be and how you are to live. And so he talks to elders about how they are to be as men in the church. In chapter 2, you see he begins in verse 2 with old men. and how they are to live. In verse 3, he starts talking to older women. In verse 4, he brings up young women. In verse 6, he brings up young men. Verse 9, he talks to bond slaves. You get to chapter 3, verse 1, and he talks about citizens being subject to their authorities. It's all about people and their walks of life and what type of human being you are to be. Are you an elder? Are you an old man? An old woman? A young man? A young woman? Are you a slave or an employee of somebody? Do you live under a secular government? Then this is how you are to live. Why? To adorn the gospel you proclaim. This is practical mission stuff. This is practical evangelism stuff. And so we're going to kick off our missions month studying the book of Titus so that God can encourage us and challenge us to literally walk the walk, not just talk the talk. That's the whole point of Titus. But that's not the only reason we're studying Titus. To tell you another reason we're studying, Titus is one of the three what is called pastoral epistles, meaning they are letters that Paul wrote to young preachers all about the order and structure and management, even if you will, of the church. The other two, of course, are 1st and 2nd Timothy. But Titus is a pastoral epistle. You see that again, Titus 1:5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Titus had a lot of jobs to do in Crete, but I don't know that any was bigger than getting the leadership right. All about the right kind of men in the leadership position. Leadership matters in the church. It matters on a practical level, but it matters because it matters to God. God speaks a great deal in Scripture about the character and nature and function of leaders. Bad leadership, unqualified leadership, untrained leadership, worldly leadership. These things affect the church and hurt the mission. And Titus was charged with addressing the leadership of all the churches on the island of Crete. And Paul outlines for him qualifications for the elders of the churches. And this is something we need to study as a congregation. It's no secret, and it's been mentioned to me many times by many people, our deacons are getting older. It happens, right? And I love the men. I'm grateful for the men. I have no desire to remove them or replace them, but it's been mentioned by more than one that perhaps it's time to begin to examine more men stepping into a leadership position in the church. Well, we have some men right now that you should know are studying to be leaders. They're going through some practical training. That does not mean they will ever be in a position of leadership. It does not mean that they're qualified. It does not mean that they will finish the training or anything like that. But there are men who are going in that position. But the church ultimately needs to know, what does God require of one who leads in the church? What are the requirements? What are the qualifications? Dare we insert a man in a leadership position that is unqualified biblically? Dare we insert a man in a position of leadership in the church that's untrained to do it? Do we just, yeah, he's a pretty good fella. Been coming to church for a long time. Think he ran a business one time, didn't he? Well, make him a leader. Is that how you do it? Not in the church. That's not how you do it. So if we're in a position, and we are in our church, where it's time to begin to examining younger men to step into a leadership role, then, boy, we need this. We need to pour over, and I'm sure we'll venture out a little beyond Titus and also look at 1 Timothy and look at 1 Peter, but we need to study this. We need to know this as a church, and so that's one of the reasons also why we're going to the book of Titus, to find out what is this leadership example, this leadership model. Who are they? What are they? How do we spot them? How do we train them? How do we prepare them? How do we bring them about? All these things matter. And so this is another reason for studying the book of Titus. And there's still another reason that is personal to me while we're studying, sort of back on a mission theme. Zach and I last summer, he's over here on Sunday morning. Zach and I last summer, were able to go to Africa, and we went to Kenya and Nairobi and to a little place called Brackenhurst, kind of a Glorietta type retreat place, where we brought in six pastors, Zach and I and Stephen Butts and Logan Heinrich all did. And we brought in six pastors, and we just spent a week training them. And these six pastors now have gone back home into their churches, and they're trying to implement some of the stuff that we taught, and they message me all the time, question after question after question after question, sometimes theological, sometimes practical. And they're hungry for someone to train them. They're remote, what we'd call the African bush. They don't have training. They have very little material, even in the Swahili or Ekugesi language. They're fortunate to have Bibles in the language, but that's about it. And they're hungry and starving. In fact, they've already asked me again, if you've met Charles or you know Charles, or you've read, Charles is very matter of fact, and he doesn't talk to you a lot, but when he does come, he really presses hard on you. And it's like, Brother Rory, you must come back. You must train us. You cannot ignore us. You cannot stay. I mean, you know, just kind of that type of stuff. And very simply put, I want to go back. I want to go this summer. I want to go on site to their churches this summer. I want to go to Tanzania. I want to go to Kisii, Kenya. I want to go and meet their churches and meet their people and encourage them in those places. I want to go back to Brackenhurst again, and I want to bring more pastors in and train some more. This is something that I want to do, and I hope God opens the door for me to do it. And I can't think of a better book to study than Titus, because here you have Paul instructing Titus how to go do the very thing I'm hoping to do for these men. He's telling Titus, this is what you got to do. You've got to go to these churches in Crete, and you've got to get their leadership in order, and you've got to encourage their people, and you've got to explain to them what it means to be the church in the world in which you live. And I think for myself personally, what a great book to study. I'm certainly not Paul or Titus, but in some way in that role to go and encourage these men. And I think that's a very important thing to study and for me to know. And so Titus is going to be a good book for us to study. It's something important for us to learn about our mission here in Spur, about leadership and even missions even beyond Spur. And so I'm going to encourage you now. I want you to commit to read Titus. Like I said, you can read the whole book in about 10 minutes. And so just go home and read it, and read it more than once. Read it daily for a week or a month. It won't hurt you, I promise. And let what Paul is teaching Titus and telling Titus to go, let that sink into your heart. And let that begin to apply in your life, and just sort of stick that in there real good. And as you do that, you'll learn, and questions will emerge, and it'll be a much richer study for you if you'll do that. So that's sort of why Titus. Well, let's talk a little bit more about the book itself. Who is Titus? Who is this young man? We don't know much about Titus, at least where he came from. We know he was a Greek. We know that. We don't know when he was saved. He probably joined Paul on his first missionary journey. We're not really for sure about that. But we do believe that Paul probably personally led Titus to the Lord. You notice in verse 4, he actually calls Titus my true child in a common faith. That means Titus was probably converted at the direct preaching of Paul. But beyond that, we really don't know a lot about him. The first time Titus shows up, even in the chronology of the New Testament mission, is in the book of Galatians. If you remember, Paul had been appointed the apostle of the Gentiles, and he was witnessing Gentile conversion. That's taking place. But as the Gentiles begin to get saved, there's this conflict that emerges amongst the Jewish population. And this group of men known as Judaizers, they're people that are kind of trying to fly under the radar. They're very legalistic, and these Judaizers would sort of sneak into the churches and try to infiltrate them with legalistic doctrine. And so one of the things that really emerged very quickly in the church's mission as Paul is seeing Gentiles get saved is there becomes this outcry from the Jewish community that says that's well and good that they believed in Jesus, but they must get circumcised. They must come under the law. They must become Jewish if they want to go to heaven. And it started a massive outroar. And what ends up emerging is this conference. It's really the first ever church council meeting in Acts chapter 15, where Paul and Silas and presumably others go back to Jerusalem, and they meet there with the bigwigs of the church, and they have an all-out debate. And it really is one question: do Gentiles have to be circumcised? And you can read all about it in Acts chapter 15. But later on, in Galatians chapter 2, when Paul starts talking about the dangers of legalism, Titus's name emerges. And look at Galatians 2, 1-5. It says, "Then, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Now, this is Paul going back for that big council. He said, but I did so in private to those who are of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. In other words, I went back to Jerusalem, but before I addressed everybody, I just wanted to talk to the leaders because I wanted to see how this thing was going to go. I wanted to know ahead of time, were they going to oust me and say my gospel was heresy, or were they going to endorse me? And so Paul basically went and gave his compelling case. Honestly, he was the first to preach justification by faith alone. That's what he went to do. He was a Luther of the Reformation. And he went to preach justification by faith alone first to the leaders of the church because he wanted to know, are you guys on board with my doctrine? Because I'm telling Gentiles they don't have to be circumcised. I'm telling them they don't have to come under the law. I'm telling them that faith in Christ is enough. So Paul said, I wanted to know if we'd run in vain. But, he says, not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, what that tells us is that as Paul laid out his gospel, Titus believed it, and he was on board, and Titus staked his eternity on it. If you have Jews that are saying you must be circumcised to go to heaven, and you decide faith in Christ is enough, and you reject circumcision, well, that's putting all your faith in it, right? That's saying, it's not hedging your bet saying, I believe in Jesus, but it can't hurt to get circumcised too. That's not Titus. Titus says, no, I'm all in. It's Jesus or bust. I'm putting every egg in that basket. I'm not diversifying the gospel. I'm not planning another way to get there. I believe you, Paul, and I'm sticking with you. Man, that's an encouragement. Paul says, but it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. That was those Judaizers that were trying to manipulate us. And Paul says, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Now that was Titus. Paul's preaching this gospel of justification by faith alone, and Titus says, I believe it. And then Judaizers start in, and they start pressuring, saying, no, it won't work. They won't be saved. They have to be circumcised. And Paul says, we never yielded. That is me and Titus. Not even for an hour did we back up at all. Man, that tells you something about Titus. He's put all his faith in Christ alone, and he's not yielding. He's not going to Judaism. He's not going to do it. Even later, you may remember when you read Galatians chapter 2, that's the story where Paul has to confront Peter. Remember, because Peter was eating with Gentiles, but when the Judaizers came in, he began to pull away and to eat with Jews only, as though it was a sin to eat with Gentiles. And Paul makes the statement, even Barnabas, Galatians 2:13, it says, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And the point I'm simply making is this: that battle which was fought about Gentile conversion was a massive battle in the church. And at some point, almost everybody wavered a little. Everybody struggled. Even Peter had his moments of struggling in this battle. Even Barnabas, the son of encouragement, even Barnabas at times wavered a little on whether or not he was going to stay true to a gospel of justification by faith alone, and he was going to, you know, get rid of all of this sort of racism and you know, segregation between Jew and Gentile. Even those men had moments of weakness, and sometimes it must have felt like it was Paul against the world. I think sometimes Paul must have felt like he was the one man holding on. Right? That's why you can see a kind of a Luther in him, an Athanasius in him. He's the one guy holding on to the gospel. He won't yield. And how good was it to know he had a Titus with him? Even Titus, he says, was with me, and he was not compelled to be circumcised. Titus stood strong. I can imagine he was quite an encouragement to Paul. Titus shows up in another famous fight in Paul's life. This would have been much later. When you read the book of 2 Corinthians, we just finished reading through it in our scripture reading. 2 Corinthians is probably the most vulnerable personal letter Paul writes, because Paul has come under attack. This church, he seemed to have a special kinship with the Corinthians, and Paul has come under attack in the Corinthian church. There has been a messenger of Satan, Paul calls him. He's a false apostle who's come in, and he's begun to undermine Paul's authority, and he's begun to accuse Paul of a lot of things, from being a womanizer to being a fake apostle to preaching a heretical gospel to being all about money. There's a lot of personal abuse being yielded at Paul by this messenger of Satan who's come in as a false apostle. And Paul called it a thorn in the flesh. He said, I prayed that God would take it away three times, and God said, no, my grace is sufficient. But you have Paul now trying to address this Corinthian church, which he loves, where he's been really the subject of slander and attack. And Titus shows up as really the guy Paul's going to lean on in that battle. In fact, it was Titus that actually carried the letter of 2 Corinthians to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 8 says, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. So this battle, this personal attack of Paul, and Paul's writing this letter to the Corinthians to defend his own apostleship, it's Titus that stands up and says, I want to take that letter. Let me take it. I'll take it to him. Well, what an encouragement to have someone that says, I believe in you and I will take this letter. And Paul leaned heavily on him. In 2 Corinthians 8:23, Paul wrote, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory of Christ. It was even Titus, you remember, there was the great offering that the Corinthians were supposed to take up for the saints in Jerusalem. It was Titus who was charged to take that offering and carry it to Jerusalem, 2 Corinthians 8:6. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. So Titus was there to go and make sure the Corinthians took up the offering, a trustworthy man, obviously one whom Paul leaned on, 2 Corinthians 2:12. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. But taking leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. You get this feeling that Titus was kind of a right-hand man to Paul. I really need to know where Titus is. I need to know what he's doing. I need to use him. I need him here. And here we find now that Paul has taken this Titus and has left him in Crete. There's a mission, and Titus, I'm leaving you for it. Verse 5 again, Titus 1:5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So it's a big mission for an important man. In verse 13 of chapter 1, he is told to reprove them severely. In chapter 2, verse 1, he's told to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. In chapter 2, verse 15, Paul tells him, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. In chapter 3, verse 1, he tells Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers. In 3, verse 8, Paul tells Titus, concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. In chapter 3, verse 9, he tells Titus to avoid foolish controversies. In chapter 3, verse 10, he tells Titus to reject a factious man. It's a heavy mission laid on Titus. You're going to go to an island that has been captivated by bad Christianity, and I'm leaving you, and I'm leaving you to straighten it out. You're going to have to preach and preach hard. You're going to have to reprove and rebuke. You're going to have to correct and reject. You're going to have to encourage. You're going to have to, when he makes the statement, let no one disregard you, that already implies they're going to disregard you, right? And so you have to be that beating drum, Titus. You have to be that relentless voice. Don't let them. Keep it going, Titus. Hold on to this and don't let them not listen. What a message and what a job. The island of Crete is still called Crete to this day. It's an island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. It's directly south of Greece. It's sort of southwest of Turkey. And as already noted, they're an island of liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And that's the ministry. Titus, stay here. And you stay here in order to clean up their leadership structure, preach the truth, and put the church back on the right track. He assigned this difficult mission to Titus because Titus was one of his most reliable missionary partners, a faithful man who has proven himself through thick and through thin. Well, there's your bird's eye view of Titus. That's what this letter's about. That's why we're studying it and what's going on. But before we get into the exposition of it, which we'll start tonight, in the few moments that we've got left this morning, I want to encourage you sort of as the application of this book in our lives. It sort of to answer the question, what does Titus mean to me? Well, what am I to gain from this? Well, we don't live in Crete, right? We live in Spur or the surrounding areas. And I wouldn't get up and say, Spur people are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Might be true, but I wouldn't say it, right? You wouldn't come out and try to label where we live in such dramatic fashion like, Paul did. But I would make this point. Never lose sight of the mission field that is right under your nose. When we do Missions Month and when we talk about missions, there's something, and maybe not in your mind, but it does in my mind, that almost immediately wants to gravitate towards the big out there, right? The globe. And in my mind, when we bring up the word missions, Africa will immediately come to my mind, or it could be a Papua New Guinea for you, for Chris and Megan, or maybe you're drawn to another place in the world, or the Lottie Moon, or the International Mission Board, things of that nature. And we tend to sort of push missions into this outward envelope sometimes. And look, don't get me wrong, I love it. I love to go to Africa. I want to go back to Africa. I want to go and go and go and go and go. I hope to do that. But at best, if I go again this summer, I'll spend 2 weeks in Africa. That leaves 50 in Texas, right? Big time difference that goes on there. And so as we talk about missions, it's common for our minds to jump, but I think we're going to study Titus to maybe keep our minds right here for a little while we think about missions and evangelism, to not necessarily let our minds wander into some foreign, distant field, but maybe to look right across the street, maybe right across the conference work table, maybe right across the pickup of whoever you're riding with. Let's talk about missions in that deal. If Titus teaches us anything, it teaches us that the mission is where God has planted us. It's a calling for the church to put itself in order so that it can reach the people right outside its walls. It's a calling for the leaders of the church to preach with boldness and passion, not just inside the church, but outside of it. It's a calling for the members of the church to purify their lives and start living the gospel they proclaim. It's a calling for all of us to do that for the sake of those we live with, work with, and socialize with every single day. And I'll be honest, home is oftentimes the most difficult mission field. We know these people, and they know us. We know their mistakes. We know their blunders. In a lot of cases, we know their sin, and they know ours. The cost of evangelism at home is a different kind of cost than evangelism on a foreign mission field, but in many ways, home missions is more costly. It's true, there are a lot of dangers and unknowns in a foreign mission field. When you go, there's a certain anxiety associated with a foreign government or foreign customs. There's difficulties with travel and language barriers and financial costs. And there are things that make a foreign mission endeavor costly and dangerous and scary. But there are ways in which a home mission is even more costly and even more scary. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. If you were to go to Africa this summer, if you were to come with me and we were to go to Tanzania or to Kisii, Kenya, and offend their entire village, and I don't mean offend through doing something sinful or stupid, you know, that would be on us, but just by preaching the gospel. If we go and offend an entire village, now provided you get out of there safely, I do understand that's a potential. But provided you get out of there safely, you're talking about a people you've offended who live halfway around the world. They don't have any impact on your daily life. They can hate you, but they will hate you from 3,000 miles away, right? It's not going to matter. Nobody here is going to know. If you are made an outcast in Africa, it's not going to affect you beyond the 2 weeks that you're in Africa. It's easy to go across the world. But if you go out and make itself an outcast in Spur, it will affect you every day for the rest of your life. Long as you live here, or as long as you live, right? If you go out and offend Spur by your preaching of the gospel, that is a cost you will pay every single day. That's why home missions is hard. It's one thing to jump on a plane and go and preach the truth to people you won't ever see again. It's another thing to preach the truth to the person you're going to see tomorrow and the day after that and the day after that. To have the tough conversation with the guy you're riding in the pickup with all day for a month. That's a whole different cost to missions. You can go across the world and you can be bold about the sin of a church or the sin of a culture. And you can call them out. You can tell a man to stop sleeping with another man's wife. You can confront a woman for gossip or bitterness or unforgiveness in Africa. Fine. You come back and do it in Spur, and you know there's a whole different cost associated with that. You call a man out who knows you and whom you know, that's a whole different cost. What is more, it's easy to go and confront the sin of a people you don't live with. Everybody can put their game face on for 2 weeks. Everybody can go live free from their normal sinful routines for 2 weeks. We can all go be so magnanimous and gracious and godly for 2 weeks, right? We can all do that. I can go to Africa for 2 weeks and practically be the Apostle Paul, right? I mean, just put on my game face, suck it up, and really do what a Christian ought to do for 2 weeks. And then come home and they don't know any different. But if I'm going to go out into this place where I live and where I rub shoulders and I'm going to confront sin, what does that say about my sin? I have to leave it too, and a lot longer than 2 weeks, right? Because if they find me in 6 months in that sin, what have I done? I've discredited the message I preached. If they find me in 2 years in that sin, what have I done? I've discredited the message I preached. If I went out and committed a blunder like you see in pulpits today of sexual immorality tomorrow, it would ruin my ministry that I've been here for 21 years, wouldn't it? Burn the tapes, wipe the website, we're not listening anymore. You don't have the luxury of just getting to put on your game face when you do missions at home. You better believe it. You better live it. It better be real. It better be consistent. I mean, it's a constant thing. There is a cost to missions at home. Godliness might can be temporary on the mission field, but it's got to be permanent at home. A slip up and a stumble can wreck your ministry forever and for years. Godliness has to be permanent, and that's a cost you have to pay. You have to be willing to offend those that you live with on a daily basis, and you have to be willing to really put away sin in your life if you're going to be a missionary to those across the street. It's a real cost and a real calling. There's difficulty to it, but this is where God planted you. This is where he put you. It's not an accident. It's not a mistake. Acts 17 says, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. You want to know why you were born when you were born and why you live where you live? You had no say, certainly when you were born, did you? No say in that. All of a sudden, you were just here. But where you live, you may have think you picked Spur. You didn't. You're alive in 2025 because God sovereignly determined it. And you live in Spur or Matador or Afton or Dickens or White River Lake or wherever because God put you there. That's where you live. And do you think that God determined for you to be alive today and to live where you live, and God determined all of that with no thought of you being a light in the darkness? Do you think somebody went up to God and said, you know, Rory's in Spur, he could be a missionary there. Well, I never thought of that. Huh. You know you're right. Who else we got in Spur that could be a missionary there? You think God is unaware that he put you here for a purpose? No. You're here. You may get to go to an Africa. You may get to attend and go to a China. But you're here. This is where you are. And this is the mission field. Matador is our mission field. Afton is our mission field. Dickens is our mission field. Spur is our mission field. Gerard, Gilpin, that's our mission field. Jayton, White River Lake, God placed us here. This is our Crete. And it doesn't matter. If everybody you go up against is a liar, an evil beast, and a lazy glutton, that's still your mission field. It doesn't matter if the people of our community are hypocritical believers, sexually immoral, drunkards, and use foul language. That's our mission field. It doesn't matter if they're bitter, angry, unforgiving, petty, idolatrous, apathetic about the things of God. That's our mission field. For this reason, I left you in Spur, that you might put in order the things that remain, right? That you might go out and adorn the gospel in the place where you live. Matthew 5:13 says, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's the message of the book of Titus. You're here. Go shine. Adorn the gospel. We read it to begin, but Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." So there's the opening exhortation that I would give you as we begin our Titus study. In Spur, Texas, the grace of God has appeared. He is offering salvation to all men. And in order for you and I to be faithful witnesses of that salvation, God is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. He is instructing us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. He is commanding us to look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. We are to remember that he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. And we are to remember that his goal is to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We are to speak these things, exhort these things, reprove with these things, and we are to let no one disregard us. Just as Titus was to do on the island of Crete, we are to do here where we live. God inspired this letter. He preserved it in Scripture so that we would hear these words, be exhorted by them, reproved by them, and would not disregard them. So the opening question as we address this book is, are you willing to be a missionary? Now that may mean you go somewhere, and that's fine. But are you willing to be a missionary where you've been planted? Because even if God sends you somewhere, as I said, you'll spend 2 weeks there and 50 here. Are you willing to be a missionary where you've been planted? Are you willing to be used of God to shine his light where you live? Are you willing to be sanctified so that God can use you where you are? Are you willing to be devoted to godly living and a bold proclamation of the gospel? That's what it'll take if we are to be faithful missionaries where he has planted us. And I really believe this book is going to help us get our minds right for that. So I just ask you, begin to read it, begin to study it, and begin to ask God to use it to shape you into a missionary. Titus 3:8 says, "This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God, and Lord, we are excited about this book. Lord, I see in myself an ineptness there, a failure, Lord, to be all that you have intended for me to be a missionary in this home place in which we live. Lord, we get comfortable and complacent here, and we forget why we're here. I do that. And so, Lord, I'm thankful for this book that will challenge me and encourage me and push me beyond what is comfortable to be faithful to you. And I pray, God, you'll do that in my life. I pray that you'll do that in the lives of our church. Lord, that we all would go out and be a floodlight in this town and shine it, Lord, and adorn the gospel with the way in which we live. Lord, I ask you to mold us and shape us into that. We want to be missionaries in Spur and in all the surrounding areas in which we live. Help us, God, and guide us. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.